He's up at the 1 Peter 3. During an NCAA cross-country championship held in Riverside, California, 123 of the 128 runners missed a turn. One competitor, Mike Del Cavo, stayed on the 10,000-meter course and began waving for fellow runners to follow him. Del Cavo was able to convince only four other runners to go with him. Asked what his competitors thought of his mid-race decision not to follow the crowd, Del Cavo responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Del Cavo was one who ran correctly. In the same way, our goal is to run correctly, to finish the race marked for us by Christ. We can rejoice over those who have courage to follow the Lord, all the while ignoring the cheering crowd. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is stored for me the crown of righteousness." Now, our current series is entitled The Right Stuff. Now, what is the right stuff? This is what we've been discussing. We talked about it a couple of times now. We defined it in a couple different ways. The right stuff, however, is that which is needed to accomplish a task the right way. Now, Mike Del Cavo had the right stuff, and he demonstrated it by running the race the way it had been marked out. Now, the same principle applies in the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. Paul said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Christians have been saved by grace through faith. Therefore, they run the race by grace through faith as well. Now, that eliminates all forms of human work, human strength, human intellect. None of that is involved in the race we run. The power to run this race that we call the spiritual life comes from God. God is the source. Now, this brings us to the phrase, the right stuff. In the spiritual realm, the phrase, the right stuff, is a reference to righteousness. Now, in our last session, we discussed two kinds of righteousness: the righteousness needed for salvation and the righteousness that is acquired after salvation. Now, the righteousness needed for salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever a believing sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior, he receives the free gift of God's righteousness instantly. Instantly. After salvation, however, is a different story. After salvation, the righteousness that has a connection, the righteousness that we acquire has a connection to conduct, how we conduct ourselves. But before we get to that, I want to make something clear. Let's look at a question on the subject of conduct. We discussed Abraham's nephew, Lot, I think in our last session. We discussed him a number of times in the past. Now, Peter referred to Lot as righteous Lot. Now, Lot was righteous positionally. But did Lot's conduct make him righteous? That's the question. The answer is no. Lot's conduct did not show that he was righteous in any way. In fact, when you look at Lot's life, you couldn't even tell that he was saved. We also discussed Saul of Tarsus. Did Saul's conduct show him to be righteous? The answer is no. Saul of Tarsus was far from righteous. He was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. Saul lived according to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law emphasized the externals, the externals. Now, according to the law, Saul was righteous because he followed the do's and don'ts of the law. But the righteousness that we've been discussing shows involves more than that. The righteousness that we've been discussing involves more than externals. Anybody can put on an act. Anybody can look good on the surface. But it's not what's on the surface that counts. The righteousness we've been discussing is true righteousness. It has nothing to do with externals. It has to do with what's in the soul. What's in the soul? Now, you heard the phrase, God looks at the heart. In the days of Samuel, the people of Israel demanded a king. Saul became the first king of Israel. But Saul proved to be faithless and disobedient. So the Lord said to Samuel, I have rejected him from being king of Israel. So the Lord sent Samuel to Bethlehem to sacrifice to the Lord. And he told Samuel to invite Jesse to the sacrifice. Now, who was Jesse? Well, let's find out. God was about to anoint a new king in place of Saul. Jesse had 7 sons. Any one of them could have been selected. But God rejected each one of them. Why? Well, let's look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The point here is not what's, it's not what's on the outside that counts. It's not what's on the outside that makes a man or a woman righteous. It's what's on the inside that counts. What's on the inside determines a person's true character. The passage we've been noting, or we're about to note, supports this point. In Peter's first letter, he gave a series of commands and exhortations to his readers. Look at what Peter wrote regarding wives in 1 Peter 3. Look at verse 1. In the same way, Peter writes, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, in this passage, Peter makes a distinction between inner beauty and outer beauty. Now, there's nothing wrong with outward beauty. That's not the point here. Peter's not knocking outward beauty. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to have a pleasing appearance either. But it becomes wrong when a person emphasizes the exterior at the expense of the interior. And this is one of the problems that exists today. The people of the world have to strive to have a pleasing outward appearance, but at the same time, they neglect the inner person. But what does Peter tell us? He says, your adornment must not be external only. In other words, Peter is saying, do not neglect the inner person. Why not? Because it's what's on the inside that counts. That which is contained in the heart is the determining factor in how Christians conduct themselves. Now, this passage that we just noted deals with Christian wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. Peter's message to them is to be submissive. Now, where does the capacity for submissiveness come from? Especially, where'd that bell come from? Heaven or something? Peter's command is to these believing wives to be submissive to their unbelieving husbands. But where does the capacity for that requires capacity, especially when you're married to a man who's maybe not so great as far as character goes? Where does that capacity come from? Well, it comes from God. Why is obedience to the command important? Because when an unbelieving husband sees not the outer beauty, but the true beauty of his wife's soul, it establishes the potential to impact him and possibly bring him to Christ. Now, Peter calls this quality of the soul, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. But it's not something a person can work up at a moment's notice. And it's not something a woman can acquire through some form of human power. It comes from God. It's called righteousness, or right conduct based on a system of godly thinking. It can't be attained through self-esteem classes or self-help classes or psychology, yoga, hypnosis, or any of those other humanly designed systems that are out today. The type of righteousness we're talking about is attained through the inner working of God, the Holy Spirit, as Christians submit themselves to instruction in the Word of God. And this is what we began noting in our last session. And this is what we're going to focus on in this series. This righteousness falls under the category every good and perfect gift. Recall what James said. Look at James 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James wrote this letter to a group of believers who thought that they were being tempted by God. James told them that God doesn't tempt anyone. God gives to his people that which is perfect. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. And that falls under the category grace. And God's grace is given so that Christians can become all God calls them to be. Grace is designed to enable Christians to grow up spiritually and to attain to a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ. In our last session, we call that Christ-likeness, and this is highly important, especially in the world we live in today. Please go to Mark chapter 3. One of the factors that stands out in the world today is the difference between a number of people who know what's wrong with the world and a number of people who are willing to do anything about it. It doesn't take much to see what's wrong with the world today. Many of the problems that exist are obvious, but they're not going to be solved through righteous indignation. Now, what is righteous indignation? Well, righteous indignation is that which is expressed when we are confronted by sin. Factors such as child abuse, demands made by groups like Black Lives Matter Incorporated, the LGBTQ movement, the Equality Act, or any movement that violates Christian principles and the Constitution of the United States can cause righteous indignation. Jesus expressed righteous indignation in Mark 3. Look at verse 1. Mark 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Please go to, well, never mind, stay where you are. Look at Matthew 21, verse 12 on the board. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Now, we just noted two passages. In both of those passages, Jesus expressed righteous indignation. But here's the point. Jesus also did something about it. There's nothing wrong with feeling righteous anger in light of the things that are happening in the world today. These things anger God as well. But righteous anger alone is not going to solve the problem. The problem calls for action. The action involved is righteousness. But not the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and not positional righteousness which we receive at the moment of salvation. Righteousness involved is called a progressive righteousness, or progressive sanctification, as we call it. Or experiential righteousness is another term used for it. It comes from God, as Christians do what you're doing right now. taking in the Word of God. And you all know very well that as you take in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working in you. We don't feel it. It's not an experience, but it's happening. It happens slowly over a period of time. The Holy Spirit is working in you, changing your system of thinking, creating that attitude of righteousness. And this type of righteousness is capacity. Now, what is capacity? We talked about capacity in the past. Capacity is ability, but not human ability. Capacity is that God-given ability that's instilled in Christians as they receive instruction in the Word of God. Capacity is instilled in Christians as God the Holy Spirit changes the thinking process from the natural to the spiritual, from worldly to godly, and from carnal to righteous. And this capacity enables Christians to function as lights in the world. Please go to 1 Kings 19. We're going to illustrate this principle by using an Old Testament passage. 1 Kings 19. We discussed the prophet Elijah in the past. Now, after Elijah was threatened by Jezebel, he ran for his life and he came to a place called Beersheba. Now, at that point, Elijah was in a pretty sorry state, physically, mentally, and emotionally. He sat down under a juniper tree. He wanted to die. Exhausted and unable to continue on his journey, Elijah fell asleep. Look at what happened in 1 Kings 19, verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now note that in order to acquire the strength to continue on his journey, Elijah ate what God provided. Now the principle is simple. God provides Christians with the capacity needed to continue on toward the objective. God provides. In this series, we use the phrase spirit-empowered life. This life that we call the spiritual life is empowered not by the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. The principle seen in every aspect of the spiritual life. The way in which Christians think and conduct themselves, not in the flesh, but within the parameters of the spiritual life, is directly influenced by the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the series, we mentioned the virtue of forgiveness. Why is it so hard for Christians to forgive that person who wronged them in some way? Even in the case of those who want to forgive, why is it sometimes so hard to forgive? Why is it that in at least some cases we keep recalling the wrong, and that sense of anger and bitterness begins to set in again? Well, first of all, as we noted earlier in the series, it's because every Christian has within him two natures that are at war with each other, the flesh and the spirit. We as Christians are commanded to walk by the Spirit, but there are times when we don't walk by the Spirit. It's at those times we're controlled by the flesh. When we're controlled by the flesh, what happens? We do the things we don't want to do. Look at what Paul said, Romans 7, verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." This is the case with Christians when they are not walking by the Spirit. Do the things they don't want to do. The point here is the Holy Spirit who arms Christians with the power to forgive. Please go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Jesus alluded to this, the fact that it's the Spirit who empowers in his response to Peter's question. In Matthew 18, look at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You can almost imagine the looks on the disciples' faces when Jesus said this. But Jesus wasn't talking about numbers. He wasn't referring to filling a quota and then you're good to go. He was speaking not of an act, but an attitude. The point that emerges here is anyone can say, I forgive. But there's a difference between saying it and living it. Jesus was talking about Christian character. He was talking about that which makes up the mental and moral qualities of a person. Jesus is the epitome of Christian character. Every Christian's objective is to be conformed to the character of Christ. Now, this is a process, but through it, Christians acquire the capacity for forgiveness. This capacity is the power to forgive from the heart. During the first century, the Jewish rabbis taught that forgiving someone three times was enough. They based that on something Amos wrote in Amos 1 regarding the sins of the nations of the world against Israel. In Amos 1, the phrase, Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four I will not revoke its punishment. The point here is that God had forgiven Israel's enemies three times and then punished them. Now, based on that, Peter assumed that extending the act of forgiveness to someone seven times was more than enough. But like most of us today, Peter didn't get it. The point here is forgiveness is not extended according to the law. Forgiveness is what results from grace. The grace that's been extended to every Christian cannot be exhausted. We have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. So when Jesus said 490 times, he wasn't talking about a number. He was talking about extending unlimited forgiveness to others. But how is that possible? Well, it's possible because every Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who instills an attitude of forgiveness in Christians. When Christians walk according to the Spirit, there's nothing that they cannot accomplish that lines up with God's plan. Nothing. Paul stated, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God, the Holy Spirit, provides the capacity for forgiveness as Christians strive to live the Spirit-empowered life. Please go to Matthew 18. Jesus emphasized this point in a parable. Matthew 18. And look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now note that the servant in this passage owed a price, 10,000 talents, that he could never pay. He could never pay it. But when he begged the king for mercy, the king had compassion on him and forgave him of his debt. The point here is this is what God did for us through his son. We came into this world owing a debt that we could not pay. But at the cross, Jesus paid it for us. He paid it in his blood. The greatest act of grace and forgiveness was shown to the world at the cross. Therefore, forgiveness doesn't come down to limits. Forgiveness is an act of grace. By using the grace that God provided us through his Son, Christians can acquire the capacity to forgive in the same way. Here's another principle. This is where another principle emerges. Capacity is not about what you know. In other words, in the spiritual realm, capacity doesn't result from knowledge. We alluded to this, I think, in our last session as well. Christians can acquire a lot of knowledge about the Bible through human intellect, but that doesn't necessarily translate over into capacity. The Bible gives us examples to support this. Please go to Luke 17. I think most of us are familiar with the woman who entered the Pharisee's house and washed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. Now, why did she perform this act? Well, because she knew that she had been forgiven of her sins, which were many, the Bible tells us. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. See, now, that's capacity. Understanding how much we've been forgiven is capacity. Every sin we ever committed and ever will commit has been forgiven. We have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, there's a difference between knowing that and living in it. Knowing that and benefiting from it, there's a difference. It requires capacity to benefit from it, to live according to it. The same principle is seen in the Roman centurion. His servant was sick. He didn't need Jesus to come to his house to perform the miracle. He knew that if Jesus said it, it would be done. See, that's capacity. That's the difference between knowing and actually believing. Capacity begins with knowledge, but it requires more than knowledge. We're going to see an example of that coming up, please. Oh, I already told you to go to Luke 17. We'll look at an example. This is the story about the 10 lepers. Now, leprosy is a contagious disease. During the first century, it was common. Anybody who contracted it was considered unclean and separated from society because there was no cure. In many cases, lepers were outcasts for the rest of their lives. In Luke 17, 10 men were part of a leper colony. Jesus was going by, they called out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Jesus told them to go and show themselves to the priest. As they were on their way, they were cleansed. Look at what happened, Luke 17, verse 15. "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.'" And note that this man, a Samaritan, no less, a person hated by the Jews, returned glorifying God, giving thanks to Jesus. Interestingly enough, all 10 had been cleansed, but only one returned. Why? Why only one? Well, the answer has something to do with capacity. The Samaritan realized the grace that he had been shown. He realized he had been cleansed from a disease that ostracized him from society for the rest of his life. He realized he'd been set free, and it resulted in praise and thankfulness. Jesus asked him, "Where are the other 9? Good question. What does that question imply? It implies that God wants us to express thanks to him for all that he's done for us. But where does the capacity for expressing thankfulness come from? It comes from the ability to see and experience God's grace in our lives. It comes from the realization, not the knowledge, but the realization of all that we've been given. Bottom line, it comes as the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the soul, thus filling us with an attitude of gratitude, which drives us to God in praise and thanksgiving. And we can find examples of this throughout the Bible. Many of us are familiar with the life of David. Much of David's life was filled with pain and suffering. How did David respond to the suffering that he encountered? Was he filled with anger and bitterness? Did he speak out against God or go to God demanding to know why God allowed him to face the trials that he faced, and in some cases, the tragedies that he encountered? In light of all that David encountered, what was his attitude? Well, in order to answer that question, all we have to do is go back to the Psalms David wrote. Please go to Psalm 34. David wrote many psalms, if I recall correctly, over 70. We're going to take a look at one of them. But before we do, let's touch on the subject of blessings. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, "What do you have that you did not receive?" The answer to that is nothing. Everything that we have, we received. Our homes, our jobs, the ability to work, our families, loved ones, the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the air we breathe, you name it, we didn't earn it. We haven't acquired it through any form of human ability. Everything we have, we've received from God. Our health, our strength, our well-being, our safety, our protection, it all comes from God. Our salvation comes from God. We didn't even have the faith needed to believe. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ as God and Savior, the Holy Spirit steps in and makes that small amount of faith effective. Paul tells us we don't know how to pray as we should. It's the Holy Spirit who makes our prayers effective. Everything that we have comes from God. David came to know this how by experience. David spent 10 years of his life running and hiding in the wilderness from Saul because out of jealousy, Saul wanted to kill him. There were times when Saul almost accomplished the task. In one of the loneliest moments of David's life, where he had nowhere to run, he sought refuge among his enemies, the Philistines. When they recognized who he was, in order to escape death, David pretended to be mad. It was on this occasion that David wrote the words in Psalm 34. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked at him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. Now, in light of David's present circumstances, how is it possible to ascribe such words of blessing, honor, and praise, and glory to God? Well, David experienced God's deliverance. It was David who wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And because of what David experienced, he had an attitude of gratitude toward God. Now, such an attitude provides God's people with the capacity to offer praise and thanksgiving for all that God has done in our lives. But how does that apply today? Well, capacity begins with knowledge. But acquiring capacity goes beyond knowledge. A capacity is acquired as Christians experience the works of God in their lives. Please go to Matthew 5. interesting point that comes up here, and we talk about it often. Nobody likes to suffer. That's obvious. Nobody likes to suffer. It's not within the human nature to enjoy suffering. But you know what? And we said it before. Suffering is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to acquire capacity. It's when we suffer and experience God's deliverance, that's experience. That's experience, and experience results in capacity. Now, this brings us back to the subject of righteousness. What's the connection between capacity and righteousness? Well, capacity is what results from the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives of God's people. Why is capacity important? Because the righteousness which is instilled in Christians through the work of the Holy Spirit provides Christians with capacity. The righteousness that we've been discussing provides Christians with capacity to be a light in a dark world, a world that's becoming increasingly darker. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, although Jesus spoke these words approximately 2,000 years ago, they still apply today. Christians fall under the category lights of the world. But the question that emerges is, what makes any Christian a light? Well, the logical answer is the fact that he or she is saved. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ, he goes from darkness to light. Paul tells us that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Therefore, every Christian is in the light. Jesus, however, said, let your light shine. Now, there's an implication there. The implication is that the lives of Christians might not shine. Now, what might prevent a Christian's light from shining? Well, the answer has to do with the way he walks. And that brings us back to the subject of conduct. How Christians walk or conduct themselves is the determining factor in whether their light shines or not. John's second epistle has to do with walking. The epistle is addressed to the chosen lady and her children. Now, we take that to refer to the church, a church and its members. Look at John's words to this church in 2 John 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now note that some of the church's members were walking in truth. In other words, their conduct lined up with what the Word of God said. That's called walking in truth. The principle here is that when Christians walk in the truth, they're letting their light shine. In the case of Christians who let their light shine, others can see it. That establishes the potential for impact. Now, this brings us to the subject of ambassadorship. Every Christian is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The questions that we're going to examine are, what is an ambassador and what makes an ambassador? With regard to the first question, an ambassador is a representative of a ruling authority. Ambassadors in the ancient world were usually older, experienced men who acted as representatives of nations. They served in foreign lands. Their purpose was to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that sent them. The Apostle Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Paul encouraged all Christians to consider themselves ambassadors for Christ as well, and that we are. Paul alluded to this in something he wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians 3, Paul spoke of an attitude. It was an attitude of pressing on. Paul pressed on toward a prize. He encouraged the Philippians, as well as every Christian today, to have that same attitude, an attitude of pressing on. Now, this was in contrast to a certain group of individuals who Paul referred to as enemies of the cross. Instead of pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ, these individuals set their minds on earthly things. They were focused on earthly desires, and for that, they would pay a price. Now, on the other hand, with reference to Christians, Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." The word citizenship in this passage has a connection to the true home of every Christian. The true home of every Christian is not planet Earth. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that allude to this. Peter addressed his first letter to a group of believers that he called aliens. With reference to Abraham, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he lived by faith as an alien in the land of promise. The writer went on to state that all the heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 were strangers and exiles on the earth. These passages imply that earth is not our true home. Unfortunately, today many Christians live this life as if earth is their true home. They don't have an appetite for heavenly things. Their minds are fixed on the things of this life. They strive to maintain their earthly lives. They live for the here and now. What's the result? Their lights are not shining. They're not fulfilling their role as ambassadors. They're not representing Christ in this foreign land. Paul encouraged all Christians to conduct themselves as ambassadors for Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul touched on the doctrine of reconciliation. To be reconciled to God is to be brought near to God in a state of peace. Man comes into this world separated from God as an enemy of God. But Jesus made reconciliation possible through his cross. Through the cross, the barrier that separated sinful man from God was broken down. That made it possible for sinners to come to God through faith in Christ. Anybody who makes that choice has been reconciled to God. Reconciliation is a free gift from God based on the merits of God's Son. Paul tells us, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not a result of works." Look at Colossians 1:22. "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." But what does all this have to do with ambassadorship? Well, ambassadors are not citizens of earth, they are citizens of heaven. As such, they represent not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. Look at Jesus' words in John 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And that implies to Christians today as well. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with the gospel of truth. Look at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now, that being the case, it's every Christian's responsibility to reflect the official position of heaven here on earth. How? Well, this is what we've been discussing. Every Christian today has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his disposal. Using the grace that we've been given results in capacity. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Jesus is talking about power. He's talking about a power in this passage like the earth has never seen. That same power has been made available. That was made available to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. It's available to every Christian as well. See, now that's grace. But using the grace Christians have been given, by using it, they acquire capacity. It's the capacity to let their lights shine in a dark world. As a light shining in a dark place cannot be hidden. If you've ever been somewhere on a really dark night, say in the woods, for example, where it's really dark in the woods at night, you can barely see at all. You see a light off in the distance, you're going to fixate on that light. That applies to Christians as well. We are a light shining in a dark world, and that light can't be hidden. Now, not everybody is going to be saved. But there's no limit to what God can do through one Christian who acquires the capacity that we've been talking about, the capacity to live righteously in the midst of an ever-increasingly evil age. And for those who do, look at what Daniel wrote in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. The point here is that the righteousness of God's people does not go unrewarded. In the time that we have left, let's summarize what we discussed this morning. The point we're emphasizing is that righteousness Christians are encouraged to strive for after salvation is the very stuff that's needed to impact others. In 1 Peter 3, we saw that this righteousness in believing wise has the power to bring unbelievers to God through Christ. We also saw that it's not righteous anger that has the power to change the course of nations. It's the progressive righteousness in Christians that comes from God. In 1 Kings 19, we saw the food that God supplied gave Elijah the strength to continue his journey. The food that God empowers Christians with today empowers us to continue the journey as well. In Mark 18, we saw that the capacity for forgiveness is a result of an attitude instilled in believers through the inner workings of the Holy Spirit through an instruction in the Word of God. Recall what Paul said in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's an attitude of humility Paul was talking about. True humility is a virtue that comes only from God. How do Christians acquire it? By using the grace God provides. If you want something from God, you have to go to God to get it. God's already provided Christians with everything they need based on the merits of His Son. By using what God supplies, Christians acquire righteousness. And this type of righteousness is the capacity for all things spiritual. One leper returned to praise God and give thanks to Christ because he had been made clean. He did so because he realized, he came to see, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, the magnitude of grace that he received. That realization is capacity. A few years ago, we discussed the subject of meditating on the Word of God. Meditation establishes the potential to see God in a more intimate way. The result is capacity. We'll examine that in our next session. Life experiences can produce the same result. God's deliverance of David resulted in praise and thanksgiving to God. And finally, we discussed the principle of ambassadorship. concerning the principle of ambassadorship. We said that all Christians are ambassadors for Christ, but not all Christians function as ambassadors because not all walk in a way that allows their lights to shine. In other words, not all Christians strive to acquire the righteousness that impacts people's lives. Not all Christians use the grace God provides, but those who do establish the potential to acquire this righteousness, and possessing this righteousness has the capacity to change the world. That's what we call the right stuff. We'll get back to it next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, the royal family. Thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for, most of all, your precious Son who gave his life for us at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. Empower us, Father, to take advantage of that, to keep growing in righteousness. There are no limits. There are no limits in the spiritual life. We know that, Father. We know that you have no limits. You are unlimited. You are immeasurable. And what you provide for us has no limits either. We can never, ever reach total righteousness because there is no limit to your righteousness. Empower us, though, to keep striving, to keep increasing in your righteousness so that through your working in us, others might be brought to you through your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.